If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Luke 2. We'll be spending most of our time there. Starting about verse 21.
He has established a plan to occupy Wall Street way before
connected as ever greener. And the temple is the focal point of everything, because this is a picture that God has established. Established this toehold of the planet, a place where God dwells. And Israel would just marvel at this. And they would say things like,
He was keeping hope alive. It's as if Simeon is saying, I believe God's doing something wonderful in this world, and I want to see it. I believe there's something tremendous going on. God is the one that is behind it. And I want to watch it. And I would love to somehow be able to participate in it, be a part of it. That's waiting because it's God's kingdom. It's not ours. We're not in control. So we're all in the waiting business. And in order to remain faithful and patient, even when we don't have what we want yet. Several years ago, I really think about Baylor, because that was several years ago. That part of the church over in Fowlerville, they bring in some big name bands to go to the Fowlerville Fair every year. And a couple years, I was one of the people that went to go pick up the bands from the airport. And one year, I don't know if you've heard of this, we had that Stephen Curtis Chapman, and the other band that came in was called The Wait, came in. And so I went with this other gentleman, and we had the signs that we're waiting for the waiting, and we're at the airport, and we waited for a long, long time, and then we talked about how ironic all this was, the waiting. I think of yesterday, that was a long time ago. Yesterday, I was coaching a group of third graders. Two little boys on my team, Asher and James, you know, and they just want to see the ball, go get the ball. And there's a rule, you can't. You have to wait until they cross half court. Just stand here. Wait. Wait. No, I don't want to wait. I don't know. No, you have to come back. You have to wait. You have to listen. You have to wait. And boy, they, you know, did not like waiting. But you gotta believe me, good things are gonna come. You have to ask yourself, in situations where you have to wait, do I have the character, the discipline, the patience to wait? Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. So, in my illustration here, Asher and James, they're kind of like the psalmist, and I'm kind of like the Lord. See how I worked that out? But you have to wait, and then the day comes, and then they cross that door, and Asher, James, go for it, and they, boy, they just get that ball, and they go and try real hard to put it in. We're not good at layups yet, but, you know, they get all excited. The big question is not, have I gotten everything I'm waiting for? Because I never will. Not in this life. Not in this world. The big question is, what kind of person am I becoming while I wait? While I wait with patience and faithfulness. Will I wait on the Lord? And I don't know what you're waiting for, but we're all waiting for something. Maybe you're waiting for somebody to love. For a romantic relationship. Maybe you're waiting for clarity about your life's direction. Maybe you're waiting on news about a job. Maybe you're waiting on a wandering child to come back home. Maybe you're waiting for your deep anxiety to go away. Maybe you're waiting for the economy to come back, for your financial life to bounce back, or for love to heal a marriage that's broken and killing you. How long we have to wait? I don't know. But I know what matters is who I'm becoming while I'm waiting. It's important that I wait with patience and don't become bitter or selfish. That I wait on the Lord. And we don't know how many months or years or decades old Simeon waited. But just think, what if he'd given up on himself? What if Simeon had just decided, you know, it's not worth waiting for? It's never going to happen. And I'm just sitting here, and I'm making a fool out of myself. He would have missed the moment for which he was created. He just didn't give up. He kept waiting until one day, Mary and Joseph were coming out of the temple with a baby, and he asked to see. And Simeon took Jesus into his arms, and he knew. We're not told how he knew, but he knew. And these are the words of the waiter, the song of the waiter. Luke 2:29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then he hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses them. We're told in verse 33, it says that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I mean, I'll bet they did. That's pretty petty stuff to hear. I mean, it's a poignant moment when someone sees your child for the first time and comments on it. But they hand this baby to a total stranger and he starts to pray. All right, God, you can take me home now. I can die happy now. I've seen this baby. Just a glimpse of this baby is what I've been waiting my whole life for. You just imagine what, you know, Mary and Joseph bursting with joy. And then Simeon says to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that we've spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. All right, see you later. Take care. Bye bye now. Right? That's the end. That's all we see of Simeon. It's a strange prophecy. This child is the hope of the world. He's what Simeon's been waiting his whole life long for, these spoken against. In other words, people will oppose it. Some people will resist it. And people still do. But, and great pain is coming from Mary. By the way, it's the point of the day, ultimately, when Jesus would go to the cross and his side was pierced by a sword. And you know that Mary remembered the words that were spoken so long ago when he was just a little baby. The sword will pierce you also. And it did. Now, no sooner does Simeon walk away with these beautiful, strange words, than another character comes up. Right, man? It's a woman named Anna. And Simeon is most likely an old man. Anna has been married, said, was married for 7 years. Her husband died. Some texts say that she was 84 years old. Others say that she lived 84 years as a widow. So you'd think it'd be easy for her to be hopeless or bitter about having such a difficult life in that day. But we're told that she never left the temple. Notice again, the temple. But worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. She's still a waiter and still a hoper. And she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. So to looking, everybody else who was, spoke to everybody else who was waiting. Everybody else who was hoping. So to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna, too, is part of the fellowship of those who wait. And as Jesus grows up, there's this connection between him and the temple that runs a really deep. The only time you see him as a boy, his parents are gone to Jerusalem, and Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" And Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" He asks. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? The temple. That's where heaven is invading earth. That's where heaven is coming, and somehow his work and the work of the temple are very closely connected." There's something you need to know about the temple in Jesus' day, is that it had fallen into the wrong hands. The temple wasn't just a place of worship. It's also the center of Jerusalem's banking system. For example, in that day, there weren't nearly a separation between religion and government and banking as there is in our day. Back then, the temple was a place where the records of debts were kept by Rome, and they could use those records to claim your land if you were an Israelite and turn you into a peasant. So, of course, the Israelites hated that, and they hated that the temple was being used to give power over their financial well-being to Rome. And sometimes rebels would rise up and seize control of the temple for a little while, and the first thing they would do was burn those records, the debts in the temple. Because to them, it was almost like the temple had been turned completely upside down. It's almost like earth had invaded heaven, and the temple was being defiled. And then Jesus comes, and he began to say those worthy things, like in Matthew 12, verse 6, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." No human being, no rabbi ever said anything like that. But Jesus said stuff like in Matthew 26, 61, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now that's a really weird thing to say. And after the resurrection, the disciples understood he's talking about himself. Right? He's crucified and resurrected in 3 days. But the language he used was tear down the temple. And this is just kind of staggering, because here Jesus is talking and acting that the whole idea of the temple was to point to him. He's talking as if everything the temple was a picture of was actually coming true now that he had arrived on earth. He's claiming in him, in Jesus, in his life, his teaching, his little community, his actions, and finally, now, heaven is invading earth. Remember what happened? We talked about the temple when heaven invades earth, when we think of Jesus. Sins get forgiven. House cats get taken into a covenant relationship. Nobody becomes somebody's. The poor in spirit get blessed. People get identities. Simon gets renamed Peter. Saul gets renamed Paul. Human beings receive a divine mission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation. It's now happening in him. In him. Heaven is overlapping earth. Heaven is invading earth. And anybody who wants to get in on it can. You can. You can. If you confess your sins, repent of them, and receive forgiveness, because Jesus died for our forgiveness, because Jesus went to the cross, because his body was pierced by a sword, to make him the forgiver and leader of your life, then heaven can invade earth. Right there, in you, and right there through you. And then, of course, you'll need a new map of the world. As we see it, what's the center of our life. There's never been anybody like Jesus. See, when Mary and Joseph entered the temple, they thought they were entering the house of God. But it turns out they were sitting in God's home with them. Their home would be the house of God. There's a show that I don't really watch, but I've seen enough previews to get the gist of it. House Hunters International. Maybe some of you have seen that. It's about people that travel the world and they need to find a house and then they narrow it down to three options and then they eliminate two and choose the best value to live in because living in a cool house is their big deal in the show. You know, when a tragedy in Connecticut happens to the president, give a speech from the White House. You know, White House, that's where a real important person is going to go live, right? The idea of the temple was the house of God. But one day, God goes looking for a new house. Narrow down his options, three choices. Want the temple? No. There's always going to be a temporary quarters. What about a palace? Nope. That's for Herod. That's for Caesar. That's for a different kind of king. Want a little peasant hut? Yep. That's exactly what I'm looking for. That's the house I want. I'll go live there. I'm breaking out of the temple. See, heaven invading earth in the temple was a picture that, there's a picture of this, but only a picture. Now, really, actually, concretely, is coming true with Jesus. Jesus is heaven invading earth, and he says this in a way that's unforgivable for anybody living this day. In a way that changed your life, and my life right now, what we're doing. Because you see, this invasion of earth by heaven doesn't stop with Jesus. It happens in his life and his teaching. It happens in the cross and in the resurrection. It happens at Pentecost, and then people invite Jesus into their homes, into their lives, and heaven starts invading earth through regular people. Now heaven is invading earth, not through through the temple, not even just through Jesus, but through Jesus and his body. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let me do that one because I already wanted to catch it. Okay. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that Paul says that you yourselves are God's temple. And now you understand what that's about. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. God wants heaven to invade earth through you. God wants his will to be on earth as it is in heaven. Through you, as he gives you the power of his spirit with you. God wants a new map of the world. But he's taking it back. He's occupying Wall Street and Main Street and Pennsylvania Avenue and China and everywhere else. And you don't need money, degrees, status, looks, talents, connections, or clout. In fact, to tell you the truth, a lot of the time, a lot of those things probably get in the way about as much as they help. That all you need is Jesus. Jesus is heaven invading earth. And when you invite Jesus to make his home in you, when you volunteer somewhere to help a left-out child learn to read because they matter to Jesus, when you seriously pray for somebody who's in spiritual turmoil, when you confess holding a grudge against somebody, and then you reconcile with them, because Jesus says that's what we are to do, and that's why he died on the cross, parents you are jealous of coming. When you take time to look somebody in the eye and love them. When you take the time to have a hard conversation with somebody because they're stuck in sin because you love them. When you just remember in the middle of the day to be grateful, to be alive. When you use your spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. When you wait, even though you don't have what you want yet, and you wait with poise and patience and joyfulness and unselfish love, you are the temple of God. You are the portal where heaven is invading earth. And if you keep doing that, like sin, like Anna, your whole life long, then you have a life for sin. Then you have a song for sin. Many of you know, I went to school and I played basketball and graduated with Billy Graham's grandson. And I remember, I know about some younger people don't really realize, but for older generations who grew up in the church, that Billy Graham is just such a revered figure. A lot of younger people don't know how central he's been to the faith, the level of his integrity. You know, there's so many kinds of televangelists who are parts of scandals. And of course, Billy Graham wasn't perfect like nobody is. But there's a devotion to Christ and the accountability and a commitment to the gospel that's really changed the spiritual trajectory of our nation in some ways. But he really recently wrote a book or in a Christian bookstore. I saw this book. It's called Nearing Home. So I looked up some excerpts of it. He made a really interesting comment. In the book he said, "Growing old has been the greatest surprise of my life. I was taught through my Christian life how to die. No one taught me how to grow old." Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, she died a few years ago. And what she chose to have engraved on her gravestone had nothing to do with her remarkable achievements or accomplishments. It had to do with the fact that as long as we live, and the longer we're alive, God will be working in us as we wait. She'd been driving one day on a highway to a construction site, and there were miles of detours, and cautionary signs, and machinery, and equipment. And she finally came to the last one, and the final sign said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." That's what's written over Ruth Graham's grave. End of construction. Thanks for your patience. In this life, we wait. Everybody here is under construction. Don't lose patience. Don't give up, because it's all about Jesus. Because in Jesus, the invasion of earth by heaven has begun in actuality and in truth, and we carry out until God is occupying every moment and every inch, and you get to be a part of it, and your real song hasn't even started yet. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up front. We're going to sing a song together. And it's the song that comes from Isaiah. And when God's reclamation of the entire earth has taken place, and all are singing together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory." Just as His glory filled the temple to a place where Moses' face shone. At one point, he couldn't even enter it. It was so filled with His glory that one day, the whole earth, as God reclaims the entire planet, that the earth will be filled with glory. And this is the song that we will sing together. So let's stand together and sing that song.